So we are actually going to finish up a little bit of last week's notes in Romans. We're starting Romans 11 last week. Anybody need Romans 11? Or actually, it would be lesson 53 from last week that we started. And we are going to start out with this.
Thank you.
And, we'll finish up this last week's notes and then move on. And so we have, again, Paul in this Romans 9, 10, and 11. Paul is looking at Israel, the nation of Israel, and make sure you understand it's the nation, not individuals. He's talking about the what happened to Israel as a nation when they fell. And so, and we're going to continue on with that in this week's lesson. But he's now reassuring Israel that they have not fallen permanently, that they still have a hope. And that's why he starts out in, if you recall, Romans 9, he's explaining to them what happened in the past, why they're in the position they're in. Romans 10 explains to them who they are in this present situation, in this present dispensation. Now 11 says, is going to go into the idea that you've got a future. And so there are things that you need to look forward to because you do have a future, which is why he starts out in 11:1. He says, then has God not rejected his people, has he? May it never be, for I too am an Israelite. He goes into all this and he gives his credentials. He knows Israel's program. That's why he says, I'm an Israelite. I know what you guys are going through and I understand the program and I understand what you are thinking you should have. Also remember that he is writing to the church in Rome, and in Rome there are two sets of believers at this point in time, and so for a short time we have two things going on here. We have our kingdom believers and we have our body believers, and so it's a little bit confusing as we take a look at who Paul is talking to. Paul is talking to the churches. I believe there are multiple churches in Rome, small churches. And in the churches, it seems obvious, if you understand what Paul's doing here, that he first was talking to the body. And in Romans 1 through 8, and in 12 through 16, he's talking specifically about the church, the body of Christ. And then in Romans 9 through 11, those three chapters, he's talking specifically to believers who were saved under the kingdom. And so we have these two different programs that are kind of on top of each other, but you have to understand that the kingdom program was cut off, and there was a cutting off at that point so that they had no chance of going into the kingdom because they had rejected the call of the Father through John the Baptist. They rejected the Son and put him on the cross, and they rejected the Holy Spirit when they put Stephen to death. And so that's when Israel was put aside. Israel is no longer able to go into that kingdom because the offer was taken off the table. No more kingdom. If they accepted Christ as Messiah, what would happen? Well, nothing, because the church, the body of Christ, was set up. And that's what you have to understand, that when Paul was raised up, when Stephen was killed, Paul was raised up. Paul was the first one in the body. Those that follow after him are going into the church, the body of Christ. And so the body of Christ was set up. That's why he emphasizes this. And when Paul talks about the book of Romans is all about establishing the believer in the church, the body of Christ. He starts out in chapter 1 talking about establishment. Talks about in chapter 16 being established. And that's what the book of Romans is doing for the believer. But he had to take time in chapters 9, 10, and 11 to take a look at those Jewish believers, the ones who believed in the kingdom, the ones who are headed to the kingdom. These kingdom believers are going to eventually be part of the kingdom. Surprise, huh? Who would have ever thought that? The earthly kingdom. These believers are going to be part of heaven. And so we have the two groups in view here, which is again why Paul had to take and turn to these believers here, because their program's all messed up now as far as they're concerned. They don't understand what's going on. Their program's been put on hold. They expected things to happen. How do we know that they're expecting things to happen that didn't happen? Let's go to 2 Peter. It's an important verse to understand, 2 Peter 3. I want to first take a look at 2 Peter 3:16, because we see that Peter's struggling to understand what Paul's been talking about. And also in his letters, let's go back to 15, in regard to the patience of the Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, of which are some things are hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do the rest of Scriptures. First of all, he calls Paul's writing Scripture. Second, he's struggling with what Paul is speaking. Even though Peter was with Jesus Christ, Jesus personally on this earth, he's struggling to understand what Paul is talking about. Well, that's because Paul has brand new information. It's all about the church, the body of Christ. Peter is struggling. Peter knows the kingdom. He knows it right side up, upside down. He knows everything about what he needs to know about that. But he doesn't know about the body, and that's what Paul is filling him in on, is these changes. And that's why he had to write in verse 8, just ahead of this, but don't let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord a day is like 1,000 years. 1,000 years is a day. In other words, don't put God on your timetable, because the Lord's timetable is a lot different than yours. The Lord is not slow about his promises, as some count slowness. Why would they count the Lord slow in his promises? Because the kingdom saints thought that the kingdom should be set up, and it should have according to Daniel's prophecy. But it didn't happen, did it? So what do they say? They say the Lord's slow in having his promises come to fruition. But he's saying, no, the Lord isn't slow about it. You aren't understanding what's going on. But his patience toward you, not wishing any to perish, but all of you to come to repentance. There was a change, a dispensational change, that the Lord wasn't slow in doing what he promised, but in his mercy, instead of having the tribulation and the kingdom set up, the Lord said, now in my mercy and grace, I'm going to, instead of raining down wrath on the world and on Israel, I'm going to bring in my grace, this dispensation of grace, the church, the body of Christ. And that's what Paul was doing here, announcing this new program. That's why Peter in the kingdom would not be able to understand it as well, because he wasn't taught the church, the body of Christ. Paul knew both sides. He grew up understanding some of these, the principles of the kingdom, the Old Testament, and things like that. But Paul, of course, was fighting against this until he was saved. And when he was saved, then at that point, he became the first into the body. So that's what's going on here. Paul is addressing these kingdom saints that are sitting in the church waiting for God's promise to be fulfilled, and it's not happening, and they're wondering what's going on. So even Paul is addressing them, telling them, here's what's going on in your program. Peter comes in as one of them, as one of those in the kingdom, and says the same thing. He says, don't worry, God's working out his plan according to the way he had already planned out. There's no surprises with God. So we can see that they needed to understand why there were these changes going on. And that's why both Peter and Paul are addressing these believers, these kingdom believers here in the church at Rome. So that's that background concerning this. Paul is using what he knows and turning specifically to these kingdom believers. So don't lose sight of that when you're going through Romans 9, 10, and 11. These are kingdom believers. They believe when the kingdom was being preached, they believed that. The gospel of the kingdom is that the kingdom was at hand. They believe in their Messiah. That's what they believed in, and their hope is, again, an earthly hope in the kingdom. The body believers are ones that are following Paul. When Paul is preaching and people are saved, they're going into the body of Christ. And so they're saved under the gospel of that body. Now, I'm also made a point that it doesn't really matter, from what I understand, what gospel they're believing. If they believe in Christ wholly for their salvation, that they'll come to the full understanding of what it means to be a body saint, even if they hear the gospel of the kingdom. I believe they're still saved in the body because those that follow Paul is the prototype, he's the model, he's the one that was set up as the person so that all those that follow him are going to be saved into the body. And there's not many believe that there's were two going on at the same time. Whoever heard whatever gospel they heard, they'd be saved into that gospel. And that's really, I think, just a confusion of what the Bible teaches. The Bible's teaching that those who believe in Christ, that when they put their faith in Christ, that they truly will go, I believe, go into the body following Paul. Because Paul was the beginning of that system and the beginning of the church, the body of Christ, as that prototype, 1 Timothy 1, 16, 17, somewhere in there. And so that's why I peg anything coming after Paul saved into the body. They'll come to the, maybe they didn't fully realize when they, like Cornelius, what gospel did Cornelius hear? Gospel of the kingdom, right? Very good. And so we have the gospel of the kingdom being preached to Cornelius, but he was saved in after Paul was saved, and therefore I would say that he was saved in under in the body. But I'll bet you that Cornelius came to the full understanding of the salvation in this age. Just like when you're saved, did you really understand fully your salvation? All you knew is that you may have known, well, I don't want to go to hell. And the only way I don't go to hell is if I trust Jesus. He's the only one. All right. Well, that is a very simplified version of salvation because, then you start increasing your knowledge and finding out really what are you trusting. In 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4, you're trusting in the person of Jesus Christ and the works that he had, the work he did on the cross. And so we have that whole idea now that you fill in the blanks as you're growing in your Christian walk in life.
It may not be that unsimilar to those folks that really do believe that Jesus, died, buried, and resurrected, but they're under that covenant stuff, and they're probably saved, but they don't understand the grace that they have.
I think that that's very true. That there are many that are saved that have parted ways with Paul, anyway. But they're still saved. They've gotten into the front door of Christianity and then have taken a hard left or something and have gone in the wrong direction in their understanding of it. But they're still saved. And it's because they put their faith in Christ. Now, if they put their faith in Christ and then do the law, to like Israel would think, I've got to do the law to get saved. Well, it's really, salvation is by faith in every generation. But what do you add to that? By faith, Israel did the works of the law. And so that whole idea is that by faith, what do? Nothing. We don't do anything. We rest in our salvation. And so that's a little bit different.
But aren't you saying, in the sense of the folks that were saved through the kingdom gospel, they were doing that?
And we see in Galatians, too, that they were doing the works, thinking that it was going to add something. Now, there were two groups of that. Some would do it, they had faith in Christ, but they thought they had to add the works to it. Others were using the works as their means of salvation, and so there's a difference. One is on, which one's on the base? Your base has to be faith in Christ, and not your works. And so that's Richard.
1 Corinthians 15, you have to believe in the person of Christ, you have to believe his work on the cross, what it did, and you have to believe in his resurrection for salvation. they just believe those other three things without for salvation, how are they saved?
They're saved if they have their, if they're trusting Christ completely. Now, if somebody's, if somebody has put their trust in Christ completely, you're really, without maybe realizing it, putting your faith in His works too, His work on the cross. I mean, don't you have some understanding of that? You know, if somebody says you have to believe fully in Christ for your salvation.
People who believe that Christ is the Son of God, that Christ died on the cross for our sins, and He was resurrected, you know, after the third day. But they don't believe it gives them salvation.
No, well, absolutely. In a way, it's that I like to think of it in terms of transferring your trust. You're trusting something to get to heaven or something to get in a good afterlife. What is it? Most people put their trust in Christ, they say, but then don't they add things to that? So it's not, your trust isn't completely transferred to Christ. I'll give it to Christ, and I'll give it to me going to church, and I'll be a good person, and I'm going to, you know, they start adding things. But it's, if you've transferred your trust to Christ completely, then I believe you're saved at that point.
Well, Christ is the final arbiter.
That's right. We don't have to try to decide who's saved or not. It's Christ who's going to do that. He already knows.
I can think of it in terms of if you're going to go into the covenant theology or baby Christian, and then as you mature, you're going to grasp the concept of the song.
It seems that there's, yeah, that's part of the growth, the spiritual growth. Some people don't really grow that far.
Sometimes it depends. I mean, you know, they can change.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely.
You know, I think what you said one time when those Mormons were at the door, and and I was hiding.
You were running, and I.
And you had, and they were saying, "Oh no, we have faith in Christ, and He died, and all whatever else we." But they also have to go door to door, and you ask them, "Well, so what would happen if you didn't go door to door? What would happen if you decided, I don't want to go and talk to people? Would you still go to heaven?" And they never did answer your question.
They skirted the issue and didn't want to say.
So there's a lot of, getting back to Stephen's point, covenants that that will say, yes, you know, I believe in Christ, person, and work. But if you said, and if you weren't baptized, they would say, well, you'd still go to heaven. Mm-hmm. I mean, they understand that. That is.
Yeah.
Well, I think that's a good way to ask, you know, what are you really trusting in?
Mm-hmm. And most people say, I trust in Christ.
Unless you don't go door to door.
Well, yeah, right. But then if you really get down to it, are they trusting more than that? Mm-hmm. Do you have to do anything beyond trusting in Christ? And most people would say, well, yes. If how could Christ save me if I don't go to church? Or if I don't do this, that, and the other. So they.
And that's what they're trusting in, going to church and mm-hmm. that and the other.
That's really where your trust is then. It's in, it might be in Christ, but it's also something else. Therefore, you haven't transferred your trust to Christ. Lori, did I see your hand?
Yes. A person who's saved under the kingdom gospel then is sort of locked into that program. They can't say, hey, I know I believe what Paul says. I want to be in the body.
I believe that's the case. The Bible, I'll have to admit, the Bible isn't real clear what happens in this Acts period. In a sense, it doesn't matter for us today, does it? But we do like to try to see what's going on, and there were two programs going on. Those who were saved in the, like the disciples were saved, but yet they're promised to sit on 12 thrones in the millennial kingdom. But during that time, after the disciples were saved, the church, the body of Christ came in, and there were, like Barnabas, who was a kingdom believer, was also helping Paul in his ministry. Now, understanding that the disciples, if they started believing in what Paul was preaching, and if they were brought into the body, then there'd be no one to sit on those 12 thrones in the millennial kingdom. So I believe that they will stay where they are in that earthly millennial kingdom. Does that answer your question? Okay.
So, Gary, in your way of thinking about this, just so I'm kind of clear, so during that transition time, those that heard the kingdom gospel after Paul had been saved and the body of Christ had been established. They're in the body of Christ even though they were still following the kingdom kind of program.
I personally believe that's true. Many good mid-Acts teachers don't. But the better ones do.
But after that transition has occurred, now anybody that kind of believes the kingdom, when did that kind of stop?
Well, you know, we're going to talk about that in the next hour. Well, we may not get to that, but it is in the notes, and I do cover a little more in that area. So, no, that's fine. That's good. It's a segue, but it's a little early yet on the segue. Jenny, did I see your hand?
Well, I was just thinking, if I were on the other side and I heard about Paul's message, I'd want to jump over.
But you know, Israel is looking forward to that kingdom. And even today, they're looking forward to an earthly kingdom that is set up. So I think we'll be happy either way. I don't think it's going to be a problem.
So extrapolating this out, now that we're in the dispensation of grace, those who believe the kingdom gospel really aren't going to be in that kingdom either, because we're not in that period. But once the church is raptured, then that kingdom gospel comes back into vogue.
Yeah, and you can make a case right there too, and I know Rosalie has mentioned that too. And once the rapture happens, now what gospel is going to be preached?
Kingdom.
We know the kingdom should be preached, but what's going to happen? Can you see the gospel of grace being preached?
Oh yeah, then all of a sudden that'll be like...
But if people truly accept that and put their full trust in Christ, even though they don't quite understand that, I believe they'll be saved even in the kingdom part, and then they'll come maybe hopefully to an understanding of that. So I think there's distinct cutoffs. Cindy?
Well, if the gospel being preached in the tribulation, would that be the gospel of the kingdom where it says repent and be baptized?
Yes, they'll go back.
If they believed the grace gospel and didn't think they had to be baptized, wouldn't that exclude them?
That would be a problem. However, it's faith. It's not the baptism that saves. It's the faith that saves. And when they come to an understanding, they'd come to an understanding of who Jesus Christ is and that He's the only way to heaven. Alright, so if you believe that, I believe you're saved. Now Israel, for instance, the thief on the cross, obviously he couldn't get baptized, but is he a believer? You'd say obviously he is, because he's going to be with Christ in paradise. He wasn't baptized, so it's not baptism that saves. Now, if somebody understands that I'm saved by grace, and they go to 1 Corinthians 15, but then they start learning that I should be baptized to show my faith, which is part of the kingdom program, then at that point I believe they would be baptized.
But after the thief on the cross and Stuart says we have to be baptized for the forgiveness of sins, so it sounds like that part is essential besides this.
Well, yes, but it's never by works. Your sin is not taken care of by works. The baptism was added, which would be, if you go back to James, it's your faith is proved by your works. They were proving their faith by their works, I believe, with that baptism. Those who were not baptized, let me see if I can find this, because baptism was, like you said, essential. I think it's Luke 7:31. Yeah, but Luke 7:29. And we can see how critical baptism is. It says, when all the people and the tax collectors heard this, which was what was being preached here, John the Baptist, They acknowledge God's justice, having been baptized with the baptism of John. So they acknowledge it, but the Pharisees and lawyers rejected God's purpose for themselves, not having been baptized.
Where are we at, Gary?
That John 7.
No, Luke.
Oh, I'm sorry, Luke 7, 29 and 30. And so the Pharisees and lawyers, those people that rejected God's purpose for themselves, how did they reject God's purpose? By not being baptized. In other words, they had to be baptized for salvation. But was it the baptism that saved them? It's the faith. All right, so faith is the base. Baptism is the work, the proof of your faith. Now, these people, in this case, the Pharisees and the lawyers, were not baptized. Therefore, they're showing what their faith was. It wasn't in what was being preached, because if it was in, if they had the faith, then what would they do? They would have been baptized. Was it the baptism that saved them? It was their faith.
But Gary, aren't they so intertwined that you can't separate them out? And strictly intertwined.
For Israel, I believe that's true. But we know it wasn't the baptism that saved them, because if you look at the thief on the cross, he wasn't baptized. If baptism saved, they would have to make sure he got dunked. Like many churches do, we got to get him baptized. That's putting baptism as the saving means. Faith is the saving means. Baptism is following James and saying that is the proof of your faith. It's not the thing that saves you, though.
Kind of like the circumcision, you know. Abraham would say, you know, believe God, but wasn't, you know, at that point. It was later that the circumcision part came into play.
Right.
And so it wasn't circumcision that saved, but it was a sign of, now you've separated yourself and you are part of, you know, the Jewish nation and God's people.
That was before the law, Stephen.
Right.
Well, they're showing that Abraham spanned that. Yep. His salvation came not out of works, but out of faith. And that he relates to Israel and to the body of Christ. So the baptism never saved. And that's why the works that the Pharisees did
by itself never saved, but it had to be, you know, along with faith.
Well, now I would agree, and I just read a verse here that said, how did they reject God's will for them? They didn't get baptized. So therefore, baptism was certainly necessary. And if they didn't get baptized, that would show that they didn't have the faith.
That's before Acts 2:38.
I don't think the message changed. The message is the same message, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and early Acts.
Hard for me to comprehend that.
It is hard to comprehend, but isn't the basic idea just that if you truly have faith, you will do what God has told you to do in whatever period of time that is. And you won't do it perfectly, you know, but you will attempt to do it. So under the law, if somebody says, people were saved by faith, but if somebody said, well, I believe, but I'm not going to do all that stuff, that's crazy, that would prove that they did not truly have faith. On the other hand, if they were doing the law as best they possibly could, but without faith, that wouldn't help. I mean, to me, it just seems like whatever period of time you're in, true faith will do what God tells you to do. Right now, He doesn't tell us to follow His law.
That's right. By faith, we do nothing.
Yeah.
And are we still talking about the man who was on the cross it was not baptized.
Do you want to talk about the man on the cross?
I don't know if that's what we're still... Because even though God is controller and administrator of the law, God also has mercy in that law. And what about the... Because this man could not get off the cross and be baptized. Now, on the Sabbath, you can't do any work. But if your horse or cow or goat, whatever it is, falls in a pit, okay, out of compassion, I will let you take him out. I mean, there are... God does administer the law with mercy.
David.
Yeah, and David. So it isn't always a, if you can't do it, I'm sorry, that's it.
Mm-hmm.
That there is, I'm not saying it's grace, but I'm saying it's mercy that he will.
Grace.
But the law is not, that's, the law is not grace, but the administer of the law can show grace.
Mm-hmm.
And
it's the spirit of the law and not the...
Right. Anyway, that might be one idea of what was going on.
Now, I agree with Richard. It's because if they didn't get baptized, what would happen? But you have to separate the work from the salvation. And in every generation, we're saved by faith. And if we weren't saved by faith, then Christ didn't have to die.
Well, I'm going to argue against myself and look at John 3.
Who's going to win here? The tension. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on him, it was believing on the name, wasn't it? So look how many times it talks about believe. Look up the two words, believe name, and see what comes up.
Kind of to Bonnie's point, though, too, this scripture that you read, it says, they rejected God's purpose. So right away they weren't doing what God wants said.
Right.
So they really didn't have faith in God and what he was telling them to do.
Right.
Which in that case was to be baptized.
And they were basically proving that they didn't have the faith, which is why they didn't do the baptism.
And the bottom line, God looks at the heart, and the heart, whatever the intent of the heart is, I think is what makes the difference in God's eyes, and he's the one who makes the decision. So it's kind of, I don't think we can ever come to a full agreement on how this all works, but we know that God is fair, and whatever he does, whatever happens, is righteous.
Mm-hmm. He'll do the right thing.
It just seems to me at some point they fluff over the baptism and...
Who's they?
The covenants primarily. And call it a spiritual baptism. And that's what we should be doing now if we're baptized in the Spirit.
And I think, you know, Acts 2 people, the same thing. They use baptism as they say it's necessary, with a lack of understanding of what baptism really is all about.
The Acts 2 people of faith is not necessary for salvation, just your proof of faith.
Right. Which is really what was going on here, that they proved their faith by their baptism, which is kind of what the Acts 2 people are saying. So there's a lot of confusion there because they don't separate... they don't understand what baptism is really all about. And it's baptism, if you read what I just read here in Luke 7, that should show an Acts 2 person who says, well, or anyone else who says, well, you're saved by faith, but baptism, you don't need it for salvation, but yet this seems to show that you do need it for salvation. It's part of salvation. Now, I know I'm arguing on your side now.
Yeah.
We're switching. Now we're all confused, aren't we?
I do that a lot.
You got like the two little angels, two little Richards on your shoulders. The thing is understanding that we're always saved by faith. And how do we demonstrate our faith? Israel had to do the works of the law. They had to do the works. Part of it was the baptism. There were certain things they were required to do. To me, Luke 7 shows that they were required to do salvation, but it wasn't salvation that saved. And that's the thing that it is difficult to understand it, because if you don't get baptized, it seems that that's part of you're not saved. But not getting baptized really demonstrates you don't have the faith. It doesn't demonstrate the work that you need to do to get saved. It demonstrates you didn't have the faith to get saved.
I had a one-way conversation with a Baptist pastor when we were going to the Baptist church, and he said that, I said, what about, baptism by Spirit? There's only one baptism, and that's baptism by Spirit. So, well, it's all intertwined.
Yeah. Try to pin them down on the two baptisms that they believe in.
That's what I told him. He's been brainwashed since he was a kid, so
mm-hmm.
He doesn't have any credibility.
Yeah.
Well, I was going to go back to what David said. I think it does come down, and once again, it's all about the faith and what's in the heart. And I mean, even the person on the cross, I mean, if you think about it, if Jesus can see that he really truly believes in Jesus, well, now he can't get baptized because he's on a cross. So Jesus would just say, well, he would have been baptized maybe at that point if he could have. But then go back to David. I mean, David did some things that there was no way, given the law, that he could have been saved. And so yet he believed in God and that somehow God would do it. So, I mean, it's once again, it's the heart thing.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, and it's God the faith thing.
Uh-huh. But if we go to James 2, what use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but he has no works? Can that faith save him? Now, this is the problem with most churches. They take the good, what we'd call a fundamental church, is they take verses like this and try to apply it to the church, the body of Christ. If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of them says, go in peace, be warm, be filled, and yet you don't give them what's necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead. Now, how are we relating? It's not just baptism, it's many things. It's being kind to your fellow believer. In this case, it's really talking about Israel to Israel, and they had to watch out for each other. It was part of the law. This was the obeying of the law is what this is all about. If they didn't follow the law and they intentionally turned away from what the law said, then it was showing that they probably didn't have the faith. Verse 17, even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works and I'll show you my faith by my works. And that's kind of the key there. How are they showing that they do have a faith?
By
the works. The works that they're doing shows that they have faith because they are doing it out of faith. Now people will reverse that and say, well, see, we have to do works. And the works then will lead to faith. And that's the problem with the Pharisees, isn't it? Didn't the Pharisees, they were doing the works of the law. They were trying to be self-righteous. This is self-righteousness right here. When you put the works as your basis for your salvation. Now, they're very close, and you can't tell always from the outside. From the outside, it looks like you would assume somebody has the faith, therefore they're going to do the works. And you might confuse this for somebody who is righteous. Now, even we have to do works. We're called to do good works, but it's not tied to the salvation. It's tied to after our salvation that we need to do works.
I'll just say one more thing, then I'll go sit in the corner.
No, I'm going to make you sit up here.
No, if it's faith that saves everybody, since the time he asked.
Yes.
But if it's faith alone, then there's no need for dispensation.
They were required to do works.
There wouldn't be any need.
But we know it's not the works that save. It's the works that show the faith. And again, I agree with you that this is they're so closely tied. How do you separate them? And so it's difficult to separate it, but I always go back to they are showing their faith, and those that don't show their faith by their works in Israel are truly not saved. And if we try to bring works into it to prove our faith, well, we're not told to do that.
Showing our faith by not doing it.
That's basically it. It's almost a negative that by faith we rest in our salvation and don't add anything to it. That's something that Israel couldn't do. They had to do the works of the law. That's what James is all about. So when you read James, you have to keep Israel in mind and see that verse 18, but someone may say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works and I'll show you my faith by my works. And that's what they're doing and that's what they were required to do. They had to keep the law. Are we required to keep the law to show our faith?
No,
we're not. We're never told that. But Israel, absolutely. Do we have to get baptized? First of all, is it okay for us to be baptized? I know, we're opening a can of worms here. What if I were baptized? How many of you were baptized? How many of you are saved?
Right.
I mean, are you...
I was baptized twice.
Well, there you go. You're really a... But what is now?
Baptized as an infant, and then when for a lot of years as a believer, I struggled with the idea because I was told that God commanded us to be baptized as a believer, but I can never understand why. It didn't make sense. I never did it. I came close, but I finally realized that we aren't commanded by God to be baptized. It's just a misunderstanding by those who believe that. But it didn't, you know, they would say it doesn't affect your salvation, it doesn't do anything other than prove that you are a believer, but if you were baptized and dunked yourself every time you went swimming, you're basically baptizing yourself, if you want to look at it that way, and it didn't prove anything. So I finally realized that had nothing to do with you know, in this age of grace and what we are to do, and but it took a long time. I struggled with it for a long time trying to figure out what to do.
Wait, Dave, the baptism of the Catholic Church is for original sins.
No, it's for both. Both Lutheran and Catholic is for original sin. I think anybody who gets baptized as an infant for forgiveness of sins is for original sin. A lot of them believe it. There's some that say they don't. It's not for that. Ultimately, baptism is such a misunderstood thing in Christianity today that you've got all kinds of beliefs, and they're all screwed up.
Mm-hmm. That's why we have to go back to Scripture all the time and rightly divide it and understand it from that standpoint.
That's why we're here.
That's, well, see, now that's the problem. You don't trust me, but, you know... the problem... you know, if you can't find... There are certain teachers that we kind of hang our hat on. We try to, you know, we listen to them and we give them a lot of authority. If you can't find two or three things that you find wrong with those teachers, you're not doing your study. Most people just accept what certain people say and accept what, you know, they just keep feeding it in, but without really thinking things through. And going back to Scripture, you need to come up with two or three things or more. What's wrong with this person, and where is he wrong, and why is he wrong? And I'm talking about not me, because that's easy to find, but the others. There's many others that are giants in the mid-Acts system, Baker and Stamm. I can find many things that I disagree with them on. Rick Jordan, and others that follow him. I find a number of things that are wrong with what they teach. You should be able to do the same thing if you're getting into Scripture and really understanding what they're teaching.
Why God made Scripture so not tell us everything exactly so that it would keep us searching?
I think that is, if everything were spelled out, then you'd be less inclined to sit and study. Study to show yourself approved. Approved. Well, that means we need to get into Scripture and find out for yourself what is it actually saying. And not listen to people. I listen to a lot of mid-Acts teachers, but that's because I want to see where they are. But my basis, hopefully, is going back to Scripture and seeing what that says. And studying for myself to understand it from that standpoint. And I think that's one of the big problems in Christendom, is that they follow certain teachers. And they follow certain people that, like a lot of people follow Joel Osteen. Well, why do they do that? Because they don't get into Scripture, and it gives them a feel-good message. And it's for the wrong thing.
Well, this is a question I had for Alonzer, and this kind of speaks to it. If we're all praying to the same Holy Spirit to teach us and guide us as we read the Word, why do we all come to different conclusions? Why are there two or three things wrong with him?
Isn't that maddening?
It is.
Right. Now, back in early Acts, we saw the Holy Spirit working miraculously with people, and the Holy Spirit giving prophetic things, and all that. Well, that's faded away, and the Holy Spirit isn't working in that quite that way. But yet, the Holy Spirit is essential for us to understand Scripture, and so it's really we're all. I think to get into Scripture, to study it, and that's what we need to do, is to study it, to understand it, and to kind of come to an understanding of what's really true and not. Now, that question has bothered me too. Why aren't more people together? A lot of it, I believe, is just because they have rejected how Scripture is laid out. What part is written for us? What's written for them? That would take care of 90% of the denominations if they would just understand Paul's writings for the church, the body of Christ. But then if you get into the church, body of Christ, you start splitting into 10 other groups. And again, that is frustrating. But that doesn't stop our call to get into Scripture and to study Scripture. So we'll have to ask the Lord that, I think, when we get to heaven, because it is frustrating.
And this is the last thing I'll say.
I doubt that, but go ahead.
Yeah, I think that's good, and that now you know why you believe what you believe. If you say something and they'll say, well, yeah, but it says that, well, then you've got your own apologetics going. Say, yes, but in this verse and this and this and this, and this is why I've come to this conclusion. Instead of saying, well, Gary Johnson said so. You know, I mean, I think that's a good learning, education, academic lesson too, if you come up with something different and then defend it.
It's like growing up in your family, accepting what your parents taught.
Yeah.
And then some people just accept that and say, well, that's what I believe. Others get to a crisis point where you start thinking, is that really true? And then you have to find out for yourself. And you might come to the same conclusion your parents did, or you might come to a slightly different understanding of Christianity. Bonnie came to a slightly different understanding, went from the Baptist mentality to the Mid-Acts mentality. Right, but she was questioning, are what my parents teaching and the church they got to go to, why are some of these things not making sense? Do you accept them, or do you continue on with studying? And so I think it is our way to get into Scripture and how God uses that. He says study, and doesn't guarantee you're going to come up with the right thing, but I wish that there were just a little indication that, yeah, you're on the right track. You're getting colder. Oh, I better, we need to play the hot and cold game. That, are we going down the right path? Stephen.
I was going to say, we've got an enemy that always wants to confuse things. And there's, ministers that look like they're, they're for Christ. But, as Paul was saying, they're preaching something totally different.
He appears an angel of light.
We're in a war here, so he tries to blind us, and if we don't get into the Word, and guess what? Everything's pushing us away from getting into the Word, so how many people actually really do a sustained studying? I mean, I think that's why there's so much confusion.
Mm-hmm.
We've got one trying to confuse us all the time, and two, we're not very good at staying in the Word and seeing what God is saying.
Yeah. And if we thought we knew everything, there'd be no reason for us to get into the Word anymore. And if we weren't pushed, one thing that pushed me into studying more is by going to churches and having to defend where I was. And so we spent 20 years wandering different churches,
our wilderness,
gaining information though, because we were always trying to defend what we believed. That's not always fun to do, but it does get you into Scripture, and so that's the positive side of it. But again, why doesn't the Holy Spirit clue in? All right, He told us what's right. What about them? You know, it's that idea of, well, how do we get to that point, and why isn't the Holy Spirit really telling others? I don't know. He's not the ministry of the Holy Spirit isn't that overt, isn't that open. But why? I don't know. Wanda?
I think what we battle is the natural defensiveness. When you start telling people something contrary to what they believe, they become defensive.
Mm-hmm.
And when you become defensive, you put up all kinds of gates. I mean, all kinds of walls. You're not going to listen. And so rather than hammering on the head, you have to use felt soundness. I know how you feel. I felt the same way. Here's what I found. You know, kind of challenging them to look. And even then they look at you like, who are you? You're just a person. I listen to my pastor.
Yeah, you hear that a lot.
Right. And so all you can do is just encourage them with that felt sound. You know, I see how you feel. I felt the same way, but here's what I found.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. That doesn't always work. We just experienced that last Sunday with our pastor. Yeah. So that's in a
hospital. Most people do follow a person instead of getting into Scripture, because I think most people say Scripture is too hard to understand.
That, and it still goes back to the emotional feeling. Church makes me feel good. I feel like I've done something. You know, I feel.
Romans, I thought we'd finish this up and go into the next, but of course that didn't work out. The whole idea here is we get into 11:7 through 10. What then, Israel seeking it has not obtained, but those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. Just as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not and ears to hear not, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened to see not and bend their backs forever. We'll just stop there. Israel, interestingly, was chosen and hardened. And so we've got kind of those two concepts going on here. This is, again, Paul going back to their present condition, which is true for this day, that Israel... And again, we're talking about the nation of Israel. Now, it's, again, hard to separate the nation from the individuals, because who makes up the nation? Well, the individuals. But it really goes back to the leaders of Israel leading Israel down the wrong path. That's where the problem is with Israel. But we get into the idea of election again, and that God electing Israel, the elect got it. And most people, again, put salvation as being what God has elected people onto. So this whole idea that election and salvation go hand in hand is completely false. And that's the idea that you'd get if you followed that pathway of most teachers and preachers. But if you get into Scripture, you should get things that just don't quite fit. Israel was a chosen nation. They're not saved, but they're chosen. What are they chosen to do? To serve God. And that service that they were to give to God, God was revealing Himself through the nation of Israel. They were chosen for that function. It's got nothing to do with individual salvation. In this case, it has to do with a nation being chosen to serve God. And a nation that God chose to reveal Himself to the world eventually. And so this whole idea of being elected, being chosen, people mess that all up. And how many times have you heard it was about salvation? That's all you hear, right? How many times have you heard it's about service? I haven't heard that until you start digging a little bit, because there are things that just don't quite make sense if you make it about salvation. That God has chosen... Other example, the disciples, they were all chosen, weren't they? But were they all saved?
No.
Well, no. We know that Judas obviously was not. He was the man of perdition. He was the one that turned his back on Christ and on the whole thing after he saw that the kingdom wasn't going to be set up. Jesus Christ himself was chosen. He was the chosen servant of God. I think that goes back to Isaiah 42, that he was chosen by God to accomplish a certain task. Obviously, that wasn't about salvation. So we see Pharaoh was a chosen vessel for God to use. But Pharaoh, he certainly wasn't saved. He was trying to block God, but God was using him for his purpose and to show the world how God was going to work through Pharaoh to accomplish what he wanted to accomplish. So all these things that we see that people assume are right, because that's all you hear, if you start studying, you find out that that's just not the case at all. And so it's this elect that are talked about. Verse 7, what then, what Israel is seeking is not obtained, but those who were chosen obtained it. The chosen are the ones who are believers. The believers are the chosen. And so they're chosen to serve God because they were saved. They were believers. They had the faith. And so God was able to use them. In Calvinistic circles, you hear about predestination, that people are predestined to be saved, that God has chosen certain people to be saved. But that leaves a whole group that are really chosen not to be saved. Now, that's where some come up with the idea of double predestination, that God actively chose certain people to be saved, and God actively chose other people to go to hell. And he did so to bring him glory, and that's why he did it. But yet that goes against verses that talk about that it's God's desire that all men come to him. Well, if he desires for all people to be saved, but then he blocks 95% of the people from being saved, does that even make sense? The two don't work out. Now, people come up and try to get this to work in their heads by saying, well, we can't really understand God's sovereignty. They put God's sovereignty ahead of man's free will. But they've also got the whole idea of election already messed up, so of course they're going to be messed up in how they're trying to see how God works. And?
Well, you could say that God told Hitler to serve. True. I mean, not before time, but Hitler did serve God's purposes.
Well, many Calvinists would say that God is in control of every detail that happens. If it happens, it's God's doing. God's behind it.
They don't believe in free will.
They emphasize God's sovereignty. And so it's God's sovereign. Nothing's going to escape God. God's in control of everything. Therefore, everything is God's doing.
So what you're saying is Hitler just did what he did without God's
blood. No, God made that happen. God made Adam and Eve fall. But he did this all for his glory eventually. They don't... It's a big topic and we don't have time right now. God caused you to do that. God preordained that you would chuckle. Just like Adam and... Abraham and Sarah when he said you're going to have a child. So anyway, we have to... Yeah. Well, it does take away a lot of your...
I can't honestly tell whether you're being kind of tongue-in-cheek there. And what were you going to say?
I was just talking about those that believed in double predestination, relating it to the election, being chosen. That God's choosing people not unto salvation.
He's choosing them to serve.
Yes. Because the Calvinists go so far as not only choosing to salvation, but choosing every detail of your life. and causing that to happen. There's people that say that God has a plan for your life. Well, they see it. God has plotted out for your life everything that's going to happen. Some go as far as saying that everything that bad happens is God, everything that's good, but you're of course defining what is good and bad, and that's God's doing.
There's a difference between planning and knowing what's going to happen.
There's a huge difference, and that's the key right there. God has His hand on His plans. It's going to happen, but does He have His hands on every tiny minute detail that happens? No.
It's like the more you give your life, yourself over to the Lord, the more control He has over what you do. And so, like, although Hitler was chosen to serve for God's purpose, he was not at all given over to the Lord's lineage.
Hitler was completely outside of God's will, but God allowed it to happen. Because He's allowing these things, He allowed sin to come into the world. He knew it was going to come into the world. He allowed it to come in the world. Things happen today because of sin. Why do I get sick? Like David Jeremiah, I don't listen to him often. I just happen to catch him on the radio. I disagree with him on many things, but the one thing that always stands out with him is that people ask him, why did he get cancer? Because he lives in a sin-filled world. He said it, because I am a human. And that's what happens. Is some people would put it as God's judgment, but they would say also that God caused it to happen. No, I live in a sin-filled world. Things happen.
God's judgment was it's appointed unto man once to die.
Yeah. God's will for a believer, though, is to live for Him. And that's what He tells us to do. And He's not causing every little minute detail. Where do you cut it off? Anyway, we could go for another hour talking about this. But we do have Q&A time coming up, so we're going to call it quits.